morning, again, second of a series, in evaluating Calvinism, or predestination and eternal security in the light of Scripture. If you've forgotten any note paper, I'm sure someone near you perhaps has some of some tiny scraps in the of paper, not envelopes, the paper by the envelopes in the pulpit pews. We mentioned last week the scripture that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read that John Calvin found his way out, or tried to find his way out of that scripture by saying that all does not mean all. And it doesn't mean all people, it means all races of people, but there's nothing in the context to demand forcing the scripture to mean that. I'm going to renew a couple of the rebuttals I made and continue. The Bible, Christ could do no mighty work in Nazareth. Because of the unbelief. He could do no mighty work in Jerusalem because of the unbelief. So why did he weep over the city if that was God's will? If it was God who had predestined some to be lost in Jerusalem, some to be saved, very few to be saved, most to be lost, and that was God's will, and Jesus came to do his Father's will, and why was he weeping over his Father's will? What I'm trying to show is that predestination just stands perpendicular to the truth. It doesn't run parallel to it. It's not consistent with everything that goes on in Scripture. Dr. Hahn's argument, one of the champions of eternal security in this last century, said over the radio many times and said in his booklet, that if we can lose salvation, then Christ failed on Calvary. Because he died for our sins, and if we get saved, and then we lose it, then Christ failed. But the argument is very weak, because to use his argument against himself, the Bible says Christ died for the world. He was not willing that any should perish, and God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And Christ died for the world, and Scripture says so. And so this means that if the whole world is not saved, then Christ failed on Calvary. And we know the whole world isn't saved because Jesus said that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to eternal life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many that go in thereat. And we know that Christ did not fail on Calvary. He's finished the work that God gave him to do, and so the argument is wholly unsound, because Christ came to die for those who would follow him, whomsoever will, to do the will of his Father. He knew beforehand those that would follow him and those that would not, and he created man with full knowledge that many would not make it, and yet he had to make them free moral agents, so love would be involved. And yet he did so that he might have those that would make it, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, millions, in the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus stand at the door and knock? And he said, if any man will hear my voice, open the door, I will come in. Was Jesus pretending he'd come in? Why is he knocking at hearts' doors that never open? Why is the gospel given and conviction brought to some who never yield all their life? He's knocking at that door, but why? If they're predestined to be lost, why does he knock? Is he only kidding? Is he pretending? Is he lying? Is he pretending he'll come in when he won't come in? Even if they could open the door, he wouldn't come in. And since they have already been predetermined to be lost, and since God could have determined to save them if he wanted to, I'm using a Calvinistic argument, you understand, But he decided not to, although he had power to, and wouldn't violate any principle whatsoever, wouldn't hurt a soul. Yet he decided he wanted them to be damned. And why does he stand knocking at a door that he doesn't want to go into? Some say, well, maybe he predestined them to be, he predestined them not to open. Well, then why does he knock at it? Well, he wants them to know that they won't. Well, why? I mean, it ain't nothing to do with it anyway. Besides, it didn't say when you open the door. It said if you open it. Didn't say, well, he's just knocking at the doors of those that would open. He knocks at those that won't open, too. But he says, if you will open the door. That implies you have the choice. He didn't say when you open the door. Predetermined. Can't help it. God said he would destroy Nineveh, but when they repented, he saved them. And there's no question that they backslid. And there's no question that they were saved. This is not election. This is not eternal security. Did God lie? When he said he was going to destroy them? He wasn't bluffing. God does not bluff. God does not lie. God says, I will destroy them. And that's exactly what he was going to do. They were backslidden, and he was going to destroy them. When they repented, which was their choice, he then turned from it. And because they repented, there's no reason to destroy them. And he determined not to destroy them. Yes, he knew ahead of time, but that was the case as it lay before him, all that laid in their will. Why did Demas forsake Paul and God? Why didn't God continue to perform that good work that he had begun in him? Now, the Calvinists say that if a man ever backslides, if you ever point to a man that backslidden and say, well, how about him? Look, he was once a Christian. Look at him now. He's now backslidden. And the answer comes out, well, God's not through with him yet. I mean, he'll still be saved, see? And of course, you can't prove that he won't be. But then if you point to one who has backslidden and died in sin and say, what about that case? Then they say, well, he never was a Christian. And you say, how do you know? Well, they know by their theology. See, they know by their theology. In other words, they take the case and it has to square with their theology. He never was saved. I was talking to a man from the Brethren Church. And he was a good moral Christian, real good moral Christian, fine young man, very stubborn on eternal security, however. And he thought a tremendous amount of his father. And his father was, in his judgment, was a real top-notch Christian. And I pointed to some cases, and I said to him, Paul, now, there are people, you see, when a person dies in sin, he hasn't ever known the Lord. Never was a Christian. Jesus said, by your fruits you shall know them. You shall know them. Now, I said, there are those who have manifested the fruits. They have lived in sin and hated God, cursed God, lived in immorality. And then they came to the knowledge of the gospel. God did a miraculous work in their heart, down at the altar, and tears streamed down their faces, and they threw up their hands, and they wept bitterly and asked God to forgive them. And they stood up in their face with a shine upon their face and said, thank you, Jesus, I'm a brand new man. From that moment on, they began to carry their Bible, and love God, and sing His praises, begin to witness to everybody about how wonderful Jesus was, begin to resist the devil. They found that alcoholism, tobacco, anger, I couldn't hear his voice. And I know another spirit-filled minister who fell away and never came back. I said, now some don't come back. They go into immorality. They live in sin and they die in sin. How can you say they never were a Christian? If that man, when he was loving God, serving God, working as a pastor, praising the Lord, winning souls to Christ, crying over the lost, reading God's word and teaching God's word and hating sin and the devil, if that man doesn't bear fruits that the Bible tells us about, and if he isn't a Christian, then how do we know that anybody's a Christian? How do we know that you're a Christian? He bore more fruits of Christianity than I see in you. So how do I know that you're a Christian? You think a lot of your father. How do I know that he's a Christian? How do you know he's a Christian? And you know what he said? You see, now he's right up against the wall. It becomes quite untenable because that man isn't a Christian. And yet, if he was a Christian, his whole theology is wrong. So to stand up for theology, he had to revert to this position and say that he did not know whether his father was actually saved. Only God knows, and you can't know until you get to heaven. And I said, well, then why was Paul rejoicing in his salvation? Why were they rejoicing in that salvation? How can you hold a confidence steadfast to the end if you don't have any confidence? You don't even know whether you're saved or not. What kind of confidence? If you don't even know who you're following, he said, my sheep know my voice and follow me. If you don't know, how can you be filled with his spirit? How can you teach you're filled with his spirit? He thought he was filled with the spirit. How can you be filled with the spirit and teach it when you don't even know if you're born again? How can you ever go out and tell somebody about the born-again life with confidence? You don't even know if you're born again yourself. How can you ever have the joy of salvation since you don't know if you're saved? And where is this great turning and still remaining a sinner? Is that man still a sinner? He was serving the devil. Did he change masters? If he didn't, why did the devil change his mind and begin working against himself? Won't that house fall? And the doctrine they've got a hold that they don't even know if they're saved or not. And they'll find a person like Amy Simple McPherson, who went to China with her husband as a missionary and worked in the mission field, and her husband died in China, and she came back to Los Angeles. God had given her the gift of healing and the gift of miracles, and she began to pray for the sick, and people came in, were healed miraculously, left the crutches, and left the eyeglasses, and left the wheelchairs, and pretty soon they had rooms just loaded with therapeutic equipment, and the church filled up, and she began to preach, and other people came in under her, and I'm sure that the position that she held, in my judgment, was really improper for a woman as far as holding certain positions. Perhaps she should have stayed in that ministry, a certain ministry that God gave her, but allowed others to take the leadership, but she took it herself because she started it. But at any rate, and regardless of all of that, thousands and thousands were healed, and several million dollars were given to the poor in the city, and thousands were, I'm sure, were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit under her ministry. And yet, through pride and other things, she did fall away, and apparently fell away and lived in sin and died in that way. And yet, if she was not saved, this is a strange work for the devil's people to be doing. I told him, if all experience does not agree with your theology, there must be something wrong with your theology somewhere. You don't judge theology by experience, but experience always follows correct theology. And so this is where they are. It's a very untenable doctrine. Why did Demas forsake God? Now you got two questions. Either Demas forsook him and turned away, like Paul said, or else Paul took a sinner with him. Demas never was saved. Why didn't God elect everyone to predestination? Elect to predestine everyone to salvation? Since he's not willing that any should perish, wasn't his will done? Since he's not willing, why didn't he go ahead and follow his own will, since he had all power? Since he's no respecter of persons. The New Shaft, Herzog's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge says that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is eternal security, once saved, always saved, is becoming difficult to maintain, even theoretically, in view not merely of the well-known Arminian objections to it, but by Christian experience. And this is certainly true. I want to look to the book of Hebrews for a few moments, or for the rest of the session this morning, chapter 3. Let's take a scripture and go through it carefully and analytically, step by step, and see whether it indeed teaches eternal security or whether the opposite, whether we can prove anything here. Whether we can prove that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you cannot fall away, predestined to be lost or saved, and not a thing you can do about it. There's nothing in your will that has anything to do with it. There's nothing in your actions that has any cause whatsoever. Nothing in the devil. Nothing in sin. It's from your purely the mind of God. He decides, and that is all, as it makes the final decision. It's the cause and the action. And once you're saved, you're always saved. Let's see whether the scripture will build this up or whether it will destroy it. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren. Now, whenever you see the word wherefore, you have to always look to see what it's there for. Because it's there for a reason. It presupposes that there was something just said beforehand that lays the foundation or premise for what you're going to say. Wherefore, so we have to go up and take the context before this. So let's go up to verse 16. For verily he took not upon him, Christ, the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, because of that, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For, I connect it again, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, I want you to notice he's talking to holy brethren. These are not sinners, not unconverted people, they're holy people, separated. Holy means separated. They're brothers in Christ. Now Christ is our example, without sin, yet being tempted, as we read in 2:18. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Partaker means a partner in. You are a partner or a partaker in the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So he starts off by saying, now, holy brethren, not just brethren after the flesh. The Calvinists say, oh, these are just Israelites, just Jews. No, these are not only brethren after the flesh, these are holy brethren. And he is considering the apostle and high priest of our profession, that which we profess, brethren, you and I. Christ Jesus, and the Jews after the flesh did not profess Christ Jesus. So it's manifest that this is talking about holy brethren and not unholy brethren. It is talking about those who profess Christ Jesus and who are partakers or partners of the heavenly calling. There's a call from heaven to be citizens of heaven, come up higher, be a partner with Christ. Now the argument here is, consider Jesus Christ, who suffered being tempted. Now he and so when you are being the suffer, being tempted, he is able to succor you or to feed you or to supply you, nourish you, take care of you, because he also has gone through the same thing and he touched the feelings of your infirmities, your weaknesses. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if? You can circle the word if. That word if destroys eternal security throughout the Bible. And hundreds of places that word if makes that doctrine untenable. We are the house, the tabernacle, the temple, where Christ dwells. Christ dwells in a house. And we are his house if we are his permanent dwelling place if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What hope? That hope of eternal life. That hope that he tells about through the scriptures. That is the hope of all Christians, to be looking upward, waiting for that blessed hope, Christ Jesus, His presence. And that's to be gathered together into His presence. Now, we will be His house, and we are His house even now, and will be, if we hold fast. Well, then what if we don't hold fast? Then it presupposes that we will not be His home. It doesn't do you any good to say so-and-so is true if it'll also be true if you don't. Once you put an if, it means there is an antithesis. There is that opposite. There is a possibility that it may not be so. If that you can go the opposite way and then it will not be so. It's one thing contrasted against the other. If we hold fast the confidence. Now, there's no confidence when you're backslidden. There's no confidence when you're not right with God. You know that. You know that when you're right with God and it's all under the blood of Jesus Christ, and I don't care how miserable your last 20 years may have been in sin, if everything's taken care of in your heart between you and the Lord, and you've asked Him to forgive you, and you're willing to walk with God, and you've taken it by faith, you know there is a confidence there that you can stand and look Him full in the face, and you can feel so holy, because you are holy, legally. The devil will come along and he'll remind you of your horrid, miserable life of sin in the past. But it puts no power. There's no power in the argument. It doesn't do a thing. Because you know that it's been washed away by the blood of Christ, and you stand in His righteousness, and you have confidence. But when you have sinned, and you're not willing to come out of it, and you haven't asked Him to forgive you, and it's killing you inside, you're convicted. There's no confidence. You can't come into His presence and lift up holy hands and praise Him and love Him and feel confidence. You have no confidence, and you know it. And you know it. You know that you can't. You know there's no freedom. You know that you're bound. You know that you can't enter into the Spirit. You know because there's no confidence there. Is that right? How many have had that experience? You know what I'm talking about? The rest of you, wake up because I know that, I'm saying that I'm kidding, of course, because this is an experience that anybody who's really walked with God at all fully understands and knows. Not only confidence, but rejoicing. Rejoicing always follows confidence. If you're right with God, you're rejoicing. If you love God and you know He loves you and you know you're ready for heaven and you know He's forgiven you and you know there's not a mark against you and you've got confidence in you and God, you're rejoicing. There's nothing to do with despair about. Despair comes when you know that you're not right with God. Now, we are to hold this hope firm, tightly, unto the end. Hold fast. That word hold fast is the same Greek word that's used in Acts 27:40. I'll read it to you real quickly. When it says, "And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, and they loosed the rudder bands, and they hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and they made toward shore." They held fast toward shore. They held a course right toward shore till they got there, till safety. That's the same Greek word, hold fast. You hold that, and you hold it, your course fast. Hold fast until the end. If not what? This word confidence, hupostasis, comes from the two Greek words, hupa, meaning under, and stasis, meaning a standing. It means that which stands under, or it's the foundation. Holding your confidence and rejoicing. Holding the foundation. Your confidence is your foundation of everything in your whole Christian walk. Because it's a faith walk. If you accept Jesus Christ, you accept it by faith, and you accept the forgiveness by faith, and you have a confidence, and that becomes the whole basis of your whole Christian life and walk, is that confidence in Christ. And without confidence, and that confidence of your position in Christ, you aren't anything, can't do anything. Everything's done by faith. All right, let's take the next verse, 7. Wherefore, see, we still got here, wherefores, and then next verse, who, then for, and, but, wherefore, it's all connected. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. which presupposes that you can harden your heart, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't be warning you not to harden it. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they should not enter in to my rest. What happened? They died in the wilderness. They never entered in to the promise. They hardened their hearts. If he says, harden not your hearts, and he's talking to brethren, verse 1, holy brethren, that presupposes first what? That the heart is soft. You can't harden it if it's already hardened. It's soft, you can't harden it. He says, harden not your hearts. So the hearts were soft. They were holy brothers. And it presupposes that you can harden your heart. And it presupposes that the will is up to you, because if it was up to God, he wouldn't be warning people, don't harden your heart. He didn't say, don't let God harden your heart. Couldn't stop him anyway. He says, don't harden your heart. Don't you take the action. Don't you do it. Which means that they could. Because if they can't help themselves, God predestined them to one way or another, nothing they can do about it, then why warn the people? No reason. They did not receive the promise. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Now, why take heed if you're eternally secure? God predestined your life. Everything's ordered of the Lord. You're predestined to do exactly what you're doing. Everything you do, every mistake, everything's predestined exactly by God, and he's predestined to be saved, and nothing you can do about it anyway. Why don't you relax? Take it easy. You're going to get there anyway. There's not a thing you can do that has any cause or effect on your life. All the cause and effect is wrapped up in the providence of God. So why struggle? But he says, take heed. The Holy Ghost is saying, take heed. Take heed. Then there must be something that we need to take heed to. Take heed, brethren. Still talking to brethren. Lest, possibility implied. Lest there be in any of you, not those predestined, not certain ones, lest there be in certain ones predestined, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, when he says, take heed, the Greek word is blepeter. Blepo in Greek means I see. And blepeter means to see to it. Blepeter, see to it. You see to it. You do something about it. And in Greek, it's in the continuing action. So it means be continually seeing to it. Be continually seeing to it. Because this is a job that needs to be continual vigilance. Now this word, they say, well, a person can't help it if he doesn't believe. How do you expect a person to do it if he doesn't believe? What do you expect? After all, if he doesn't believe, why, he can't do anything. If God doesn't give him the light, why, it's all God's fault. This word, unbelief, is a pythia. When I was taking Greek, there's a study, is it mnemonics? Is that what they call it? Learning to, and I never did study it, but it's learning to, you take certain words, analogies, pictures, and so forth, in order to learn to memorize other things, remind you of something else. For memory sake. Well, when I used to study lists of vocabulary, I had to learn to find some way to remember these words. So, pytho in Greek means I persuade. I thought of a python. He knows how to persuade you, see. He wraps the coil around and he persuades you, see. So, a pytho means persuade. But when you put an alpha in front of it, or an A in front of any Greek word, it means the opposite of. It means the opposite in front of a verb. It means the opposite. It means unpersuadable. So apatheia in Greek means unpersuadable. So when it says it's unbelief, It does not mean, I just can't see it that way. I've struggled honestly with all my heart, fully objective, trying to find out if God is really real. And I've examined people's lives, and I've looked into it, see if there's any proof of it, and see if it does change lives. And I've studied the Word, and I've looked it over, and I just can't see it. No, it doesn't mean that. It means you can't see it because you refuse to be persuaded. Because you will not believe it. You might have to change your life. You have put a mental block up because you don't want to see it. A lot of people do that. In fact, I'd hate to see the figure of the percentage of how many people do that. Not just for salvation, but for lots of things. I mean, even born again Christians, in some areas. I mean, even spirit-filled Christians in some areas. I mean, even community chapelites in some areas. Unpersuadable. They don't want to believe, therefore they can't see it. Because they don't want to. Because it's too embarrassing. It hurts their pride. They're going to have to change some things. They don't want to change the things. They're not willing to. You know, people people lie to themselves probably more than anybody else. They're constantly kidding themselves. They don't even know them. They lie to themselves so much they don't even know themselves. They lie so quick and so constantly to themselves, they're not even aware of it and don't even know their own real true self. Because, you know, if you see a man speeding, a reckless guy, but if you speed, you're in a hurry. It's always something different. We've always got a yeah, but see, we've got a quick cover up for ourselves that makes it entirely different for somebody else. We never accept even our own excuses if somebody else uses them. Only if we use them are they any good. So that won't cost you anything. But just think about that one. That's extra thrown in because that is important to apply to all parts of your life and doctrine and area. Is unless you want to see it. This is why R.A. Torrey, one of the wonderful evangelical Christian ministers of the last century, when he gave some admonitions on how to find the will of God for your life. And he said, the first thing I do when I want to know the will of God about any matter in my life, I set my heart to examining myself and set myself to prayer until I get myself in a position where I don't care which way it is. Because until you can get yourself to a place where you don't kill, and not just saying the words, but you really don't kill, then you're not in a position to see anything objectively or be led of the Lord. And this is why so many people get all kinds of leadings one way and can't see things, is because they have not set themselves to a place where they don't care which way it goes. They kill plenty. They kill so much that they're looking for all the omens and signs on this side, forgetting anything that comes to the other side, and they already know which way they're going to go. In fact, when they come to a conference with a pastor or with an elder, and they say, what do you think about this? What do you think I ought to do? They already know what they're going to do before they ever came to him. They already know the answer, even. What do you think about that? All right, now, in this case, now notice what he says. He's talking about brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing. That Greek is the same Greek word as apostatizing. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3, where it talks about concerning all being collected together, gathered together, and into his presence. Don't anyone be soon shaken in mind or tossed from your judgment as the day of Christ is at hand, for that day shall not come except to come a falling away, and a epistemi, from a word apostasy, an apostasy, off, and histemi, to stand off from. And so we have departing. You can't depart from something you've never been. So these people are in danger, if they don't take heed, of apostatizing, in other words, backsliding all the way to hell, because apostasy means a complete turning away from, not just a backsliding, getting, as we would call backsliding, but an apostasy, turning your back on, changing completely, walking the other way. You're in danger of apostasy because you can't depart from a place unless you've been there. So don't depart from that hope and of that place of being a partaker in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read you real quickly Matthew 24, 12, and 13. And because iniquity, the Greek is anomos, nomos in Greek is law, and anomos is lawlessness, because lawlessness shall abound or come to the full, the love of the many, as the Greek says, shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, there's something to endure, the same shall be saved. Well, what if you don't endure to the end? Oh, you'll be saved too. Well, then why the warning? Why the statement? Why say, but the love of many is going to wax cold, but he that endures to the end shall be saved? Well, that's for those who are predestined to do. Well, then why tell us? I mean, it's going to be anyway. Why make a big case out of it? Why should we pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that should come to pass and stand before the Son of Man? Why pray always that we may be counted worthy? We're counted worthy anyway. All the worthiness is bound up in his own providence. He's going to do it anyway. You see, Calvinism contradicts the Bible at every step and turn. People say, oh, there's lots of scriptures for it. No, there is no scriptures for it. There is not one scripture in the entire Bible for it. It is contrary to the Word of God from beginning to end. But they've picked out things here outside the context, violating the laws of hermeneutics, joined them together by big bridges of assumption, and hold up that wobbly doctrine. And that's the truth. It will not stand. It cannot stand. I have talked to a number of ministers on this subject, people who have studied all their life and they're really dedicated to it, and I never saw one yet who could hold up to the Word of God. They get to a place before long and they don't have any answers, the mouth is closed, and they want to drop the subject. They cannot overturn it. It is contrary to the Word of God, and you cannot prove something that's opposite of the truth. Not unless you find you can buffalo some people if they'll believe anything you tell them, but it will not hold up to the Word. Just like it won't hold up what we're showing right here. You can see clearly that it won't hold up. And the arguments they use are contrary to the Word of God. We'll prove this deep more and more as we go on. All right, verse 13. But exhort one another daily. You need to exhort one another. While it is called today, lest, possibility implied, lest any, not certain ones, lest any of you be hardened, which means you can be hardened, through the providence of God. Is that what it says? No. It says, through the deceitfulness of sin. I thought that the devil or man or anything else had no cause or effect on your life. It was all wrapped up in the providence of God. No. He said you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Not hardened through the providence of God. You exhort. They exhorted so that you'll do something so that you won't do something. You exhorted that you might exhort one another daily so that you might not be hardened through being deceived by sin. You are told to do something. You're told not to do something. And there's a possibility implied, and therefore you're warned. Once soft, you can be now hardened. All right? In fact, an interesting word here, this word sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the Greek word here is tes hamartias. It's very closely akin to hamartia, missing the mark. But it's It's got the word article there, meaning the sin. It's the missing of the mark. It's the departing. In other words, it's the departing that causes you to miss the eternal mark. It's the apostasy. It's that which causes you to lose your soul. It's not just a missing the mark, but it's the missing the mark. In other words, it's the whole final conclusion of the matter. All right, in verse 14, for, we exhort one another, be careful of this, for we are made partakers or participators or partners. And it's the same, let's see, Romans 8:17 here, just a moment. I need that scripture to you. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, it does not mean that you go out and do some penitence and you make yourself a sufferer after the flesh. But there's no one who will walk in the Spirit and live for God without suffering for Christ. Christ promised. He promised that you will. As a new Christian, sometimes God is like a little hothouse plant. God will hold his hand on you. I've seen new babes in Christ, they get saved and filled with the Spirit, come in, and God has put his hand on them, this little tiny plant. They have no background, they don't know the word, they don't know anything. And the devil, of course, he wants to destroy everybody. So why didn't you destroy them? They get no principles, they don't know the word, they don't have any perspectives, they get no foundation. He puts his hand on them, and they sail along happy for 6 months or a year, and the devil can't seem to even touch them. And well, what's all these older saints worrying about, all their struggles? I don't have any problems, you know, see? Life is simple. He will not allow to come upon you more than you're able to bear. That's the secret. But then there comes a day, he says, well, they're going to have to be tried a little bit now. They're kind of growing up a little bit, getting thinking they're pretty good. They're going to have to find out who's holding their life and whether they're really committed now to what they say. So we're going to pull the hand off a little bit. The devil goes, boo, and they go, ooh, you know, and puts it over again, they cry, and
they call me an old fuddy-duddy, you know. They said bad things about me. I don't even know if I'm going to go to that church anymore. I'm going to quit. They told me that I couldn't do that anymore, and I'm going to just throw the whole thing overboard.
Oh, what steadfastness in the faith. Behold, what love, and what strength, stability, knowing the will of God, enduring temptation, being accused falsely for the name's sake, and rejoicing. The brand new baby, you want to quit the first time some little dinky thing happens. But they're immature, so you put up with them. The Lord cuddles them a bit and rocks them and pets them a little bit and feeds them some more milk for a while. And they get older, and then he just takes it off again. After a while, you finally find out that you can't quit no matter what the whole world is chopping in on you. They're trying to chop your legs off and arms on both sides and your head too if they can. Run you through the sword and you know you can't level that loose. God's put you there and that's the ministry no matter what happens. You hold on, brother, and the whole world is tumbling. The clouds come over you and the rocks tumble on you. And you keep on holding on because you say, Lord, I don't know where you are. I don't know where anything is, but I know you're there out in the shadow someplace and I'm going to hold on. Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. And you come through and you become strong. You know in whom you have believed. You better get that way. The storms are coming. You're going to go through things you never knew you ever have to go through. You may go through sufferings that you never believed. You go through false accusation. The closest person to you will let you down and betray you. You'll lose your child or your wife. If things will happen to you, you won't even know which side the way is up for a while. But you better know that God is there. You better know that he'll see you through. You'll have to have trials that you say, Lord, there's no way out. I've looked at every way. I'm convinced there's no way out. But I know thy word. And we hold the beginning of a confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, this word partakers here, beginning of a confidence, let me look at this a moment. Yes, this word confidence is a different word confidence in verse 6. Verse 6 says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice of our hope firm to the end, And this is if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, but the Holy Spirit splits Greek words on it. Each one is teaching something. This one means a foundation or a title deed. And the other one, remember, hypostasis means a standing under. Well, it was a foundation, but this is a title deed. This is that confidence. It still amounts to the same thing in the end. It still amounts to a foundation. But this is that title deed, that which we have, that compact that we have signed with him, that covenant we've made with him. And therefore we have a confidence. But we have to hold it. If we hold, this is an if clause. It's predicated on, the if clause is predicated on not departing. If we hold the beginning of a confidence, if we don't depart. Steadfast unto the end, that means unmovable. That was without moving from your present position in Christ, without a steadfast unto the end. This word end in Greek means consummation. In other words, it's the point into which whole life is finally gathers itself up. It's the end. Everything's gathered up in that. That's the end. That's the end of all things. That consummation of all things. We're partners with Christ if we hold steadfast unto the end. Hold the title deed all the way to the end. All right. We find in verse 17 that the carcasses of Israel fell in the wilderness because they did not hold fast his confidence and did not walk with God. And they didn't enter into the rest because of unbelief. And the unbelief came. They had started out with unbelief. They would never have left Egypt. They would rejoice the other side of the Red Sea. But they ended up with unbelief because they became hard through the deceitfulness of sin. And not belief, and unbelief, not believing God, not willing to believe God. I want to talk about the word predestination for a moment. Proorizo, comes from two words. It's P-O-O, short O. O-R-I-D-Z-O, long O, the end. It comes from two words, horizo, H-O-R-I-D-Z-O, long O at the end, meaning to mark out, and pra, P-O-O, meaning before, to mark out beforehand. Predestination means to mark out beforehand. It's used six times in the New Testament. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, when Edwin the Tunnel, predestination is a word that's used in the Scriptures, in the King James Bible. It's not used in the Rotherham Bible. Depends on how you translate the word. I have no objection to the word predestination scripturally, but the problem is that once John Calvin took the scriptural doctrine and messed it up, then if you use the word, it's all predestinations in the Bible. Yes, but the Calvinism is not. See, he has twisted it from its original true meaning, and so when you say it, I always want to qualify it. If I ever say predestination, I always want to qualify it, because if you don't, you're sure to get somebody confused, and they think you mean Calvinism. But here we find that predestination is based on foreknowledge, Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. For those he foreknew, he also did predestinate. Now, foreknow is foreknowledge. So God marked out those that he had knowledge about ahead of time. Yes. For what?
For love.
No, it doesn't mean foreloved. It means foreknowledge. As a matter of fact, it's the same Greek word that's found in 1 Peter 1:20, which is foreordained. We'll look at that a little bit later. We'll take that up, and then we'll talk about that next week. In fact, we'll get into this subject and explore it a little bit. We've just got enough to get a nose into it. Now I'll answer that question next week. Okay, you'll. And Even if it did, brother, for love has to presuppose foreknowledge, because you can't love, you don't know anything about it.